John 1:1-14, as we did at the carol service. And so when I was preparing the series, I thought, well, we'll have just done the first half of John chapter 1, so we'll start the series in the latter half rather than preaching again from the first half so soon after Christmas. So hopefully some of you at least heard some of what we said about John chapter 1, the first half at the carol service. Now, one of the things I want to say, just as a very brief intro to the Gospel of John, there are so many things we could say. It's a really rich, deep, full Gospel. There are loads of themes we could possibly follow through. But the main one, as I say with that verse that comes at the end, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, and have life in his name. John wrote his Gospel to tell us about Jesus. And my prayer for this series is that we as preachers will hold him up every week and say, this is what John wants us to believe about him. And that really is the major theme of the Gospel. Jesus, that's probably not a surprise. You probably learned that first morning in Sunday school when you were a child, if that's where you went when you were a child. But some of the things he wants us to know about Jesus are well worth thinking about again and again and again. And so let's begin with our passage, John chapter 1 from verse 35 to chapter 2 verse 11 that David read for us earlier. What does John want us to know about Jesus in these verses? And I'm going to bring out three things and then I'm going to apply. Firstly, John wants us to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Can I just point out that at this point in the life of Philip, he's only literally clapped eyes on Jesus. So when he says that, he's giving us his reading of the Old Testament before he met Jesus. This is how he read the Old Testament, as a Jew before the coming of Christ. This isn't him saying, after years with Jesus, going, "Oh, now I can see that the Old Testament's about you." He was reading the Old Testament before he met Jesus as predicting one who was going to come. And he says that Moses and the prophets wrote about him. That's what he says, verse 45. Moses wrote about him in the law. The prophets also wrote about him. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament will be utterly boring and ridiculous to us, as unfortunately it is to so many Christians. But the reason why is because we have not been taught to see Jesus there. When you see that Jesus is what's being told to you in the Old Testament, then the Old Testament becomes wonderful. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus was written about by Moses and the prophets, is what Philip was saying. And that's how he read the Old Testament before Jesus came. It's not that the New Testament came and said, "Let's just put a funny spin on the Old Testament. We'll change the way it should be read and just say it's about Jesus." No, they read it, the faithful read it as being about Jesus even before he came, because that's what Philip was doing. It was only the unfaithful that never saw Jesus in the Old Testament. The Pharisees didn't see him there because they thought it was all about them. But they were badly mistaken, just like so many in the Old Testament were, the like of Ahab, the king of Israel, vile king, and his wife Jezebel. They didn't read the Old Testament as being about Jesus. But we don't care about their interpretation. But people like Elijah and Moses, the faithful, they knew who it was really about. And we must learn how to read it as being about Jesus, because that's what it's all about. It's all about him. It's easy to forget this. And on growing in Christ, one of the things I'm trying to help us to see is that we should read the Old Testament about Jesus and how we do that. How does the Old Testament tell us about Jesus? And growing in Christ, we've gone into that a little bit more deeply. It's well worth thinking that through carefully. The Old Testament is not primarily about Israel. It is not primarily about Israel. There's a debate in the current church, and it's between, on the one hand, Zionism, and on the other hand, replacement theology. You may never have heard of either of those two terms or care about either of those two terms. On the one hand, the Zionists want to say it's all about Israel, and on the other hand, replacement theologies want to say it's all about the church, as in the New Testament church. Who's right? Neither of them are right. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament isn't about Israel or the church, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. And if we read the Old Testament as not being about him, or we teach that it's about this, you know, the church or Israel rather than him, well, we're leading people astray. In Jesus, the Old Testament is about the church and Israel. It's about both, but only in Jesus. This also means that we as Christians should see the Old Testament as our history. Really important. Can I say that again? You as a Christian should see the Old Testament as your history, not the history of the Jews, although it is, of course, the history of the Jews. I'm not doubting that. But as a Christian in Christ, because it's all about him, it's also about me. It's my history. The Old Testament and the Bible in general was given by the Holy Spirit to teach us about Jesus. It was not written as a counter to ancient Near Eastern history, as some people erroneously teach. It was given by the Spirit of God to teach us about Jesus. It's my history. I was coming back from a trip to, I was blessed to be taken on a trip to Israel in 2009. And I was on a plane, sat next to a lovely Jewish Israeli who was on the plane next to me. And we got into a conversation. And I mentioned, either I had my Bible in front of me, can't remember, but somehow we got onto the topic of that I read the Old Testament. And he was like, why would you do that? As a Jewish person, he couldn't understand why a Christian would be reading the Old Testament. He thought, you know, and I said to him, well, because I believe it's about Jesus. And therefore, it's relevant to me because it's about him. And he's my Lord and Savior. All of us should see the Old Testament as our history. You know, and when you read it in this light, as being about Jesus, although you do go into the Old Testament and you think some of the history there is a little bit confusing initially, it can sometimes see some of the culture can seem a little foreign, but once you see it's about Jesus, most of those things start to seem trivial. And people like Abraham, I think, man, I've got loads in common with this guy, because he was just a follower of Christ in his day like I am in mine. People like Joseph, as we looked at last term. So that's the first thing John wants us to see in this passage. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Secondly, he wants us to see that Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth. Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth. Now, what is a mediator? Well, in our day, we do sometimes use the term mediator. If you have some kind of difficulty, a contract issue of some kind, you may be taken to see ACAS, you know, like if in employment law, and they'll provide a mediator who'll come and listen to the boss and listen to you and try and be a go-between. Yeah, that's a mediator. Or we talk about diplomats. Last year we had that moment when Donald Trump had become the president-elect, and he suggested that Nigel Farage should become the United Kingdom's ambassador to America. And many people were appalled by such a prospect, because an ambassador is essentially a mediator, somebody who goes between. So they meant to represent the UK to America, in this case, an American ambassador, and represent America to the UK. That's what a mediator does. So what does it mean that Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth? Just look at verse 51, because I want to show you that this is what John is saying, and it's not me saying it. Verse 51 of chapter 1. Jesus then added, so this is to Nathanael, who believes because he's told that he's seen him under the fig tree. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. So he's talking about himself. So, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on Jesus. Now, that is a clear reference to the story of Jacob. And his, if you know the story of Jacob, Jacob has a dream when he's fleeing his brother. And he's lying on a rock. And God gives him a picture while he's dreaming of heaven open and a ladder going between heaven and earth and the angels of God going up and down on this ladder. And Jesus is taking that and saying, actually, it's me. I'm the ladder. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth, the one that the angels go between earth and heaven on. I'm the mediator, the one who brings heaven to earth and earth to heaven. That's what we mean by the mediator. Jesus is our mediator. He's the one who takes us to God, and there's one who brings God to us. That's what the mediator does. Now, this is a very important truth, that Jesus is not just a mediator, he is the only mediator. He is the one that brings heaven to earth and earth to heaven. The angels of God descend and ascend on him. I went to Oak Hill Theological College when I was training for ordination. It's in North London. And the principal of that college, Mike Ovey, when I was there, sadly died last week, unexpectedly and suddenly. He just died of what seems to have been a heart attack. And so this week I've been listening to some of his teaching and reminding myself of what a great teacher he was. And he was saying that it's so important. One of the things he was saying was, we proclaim Jesus as the only mediator. If we have not preached Christ as the only mediator, we have not preached the gospel. Now this is important. If I need a mediator to go between heaven and earth for me, if I need a mediator, then the implication is that I am not already in relationship with God. My relationship with God is not automatic. And I cannot assume I am righteous before him. What's he saying? He's saying the fact that we need a mediator shows us that we cannot have God on our own. You cannot. If you think you know God and it's without Jesus, just on your own, it's just automatic. I'm born in this world and so I can have God if I want. You're mistaken. The God that you're describing as God is not the real one. It's something that someone's made up, either yourself or someone else. The real living God, the one who created heaven and earth, is known only through Jesus, who is the only mediator. Now that is deeply offensive, but I'm afraid it's what the Bible clearly teaches. Jesus is the only mediator, and we must hold to that doctrine. Because people will always try to knock it away and say, no, you can have God on your own. Or you can have another mediator. Even the church has done this. We do not need saints to go between us and God, or Mary, or anyone else. We have one and one only mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. And in him, I have access to the Father. I don't need, nor can I have, any other mediator. Jesus is the mediator. He brings God to us by revelation, and he brings us to God by salvation. Okay? Jesus is the only mediator between heaven and earth. So firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Secondly, he's the mediator, the only mediator between heaven and earth. And finally, I love this passage of the turning of the water into wine. Finally, Jesus is the bridegroom who alone has real glory. Jesus is the bridegroom who alone has real glory. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Interestingly, by the way, that in John's Gospel, that word there, signs, this, the first of his miraculous signs, it's a word that John loves. In the other Gospels, they when Jesus does something amazing, they call it a miracle or a work of power, which it is, of course. In John's Gospel, he always calls it a sign. And that's because he wants to point out that whenever Jesus did anything, any miracle was actually a way of showing us what he's like. There's a deeper significance to those things. It's not just an amazing thing. He opens the eyes of a blind man. That is an amazing thing, but actually it has a significance about who Jesus is. And John wants us to know that. That in doing this sign of turning water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. And so we must ask, well, what does that sign teach us about Jesus? What's he trying to say by turning water into wine? What does he say? What is it that we learn in this sign? Well, on the one hand, I suppose you could say, it shows us that Jesus is the creator. The Bible proclaims that he's the one through whom God created the world. Of course, he takes water and turns it immediately into wine. That is an act of creation, really, because you know you need much more than water to get wine. You're going to need loads of other stuff, but Jesus doesn't. He just goes bosh and it happens. So it's telling us, in one sense, that he's creator. Provider, isn't it interesting that there's this need of this this family who this bridegroom actually at the wedding he's at could have been in trouble for running out of wine. It's not just that it was socially awkward, but he could have had the bride's family taking him to court over the subject. Apparently, I'm not sure whether that's true, but we can all see that it would have been terribly embarrassing to have run out of wine. That Jesus just provides, and what he provides is outrageous. If you look at the amounts, I mean, he has these 6 stone water jars, each hold, as it says there in verse 6 of chapter 2, from 20 to 30 gallons. And if you do the maths, it's just like suddenly being given 700 bottles of wine in our kind of way of kind of measuring wine. At least 700 bottles of wine. Bosh! There you go. Amazing. Jesus' provider. Joyful celebration. Jesus is the one who brings joyful celebration. Yes, it reveals that about him too. The church has got a funny attitude towards wine on the whole. You know, because people either go over to one extreme or another so often. So on the one hand, you get those who say, just get rid of wine altogether. You know, we shouldn't have anything to do with that. So it's pagan, non-Christian, drunk, get it, get lost. So you get loads of Christians who do that. Or you get the other side where it's just like a free-for-all. Oh, Jesus is my freedom, I'll do whatever I want, and you know, just let's drink loads. Actually, the real thing that the Bible teaches us, there's no way of escaping the fact that by turning water into wine at this party, Jesus is not over there. If he was over there, he wouldn't have done it. If he was like, wine is evil and bad and we should go nowhere near it, there's no way he would have done this. It's just impossible to imagine someone who thought wine is evil, bad, and we should all avoid it, turning water into wine. On the other hand, he is not condoning drunkenness. The Bible basically says wine has been given by God as a blessing which can be abused. That's not hard to grasp. That's true of everything. It's true of money. It's true of food. It's true of everything. It's just something that's been given as a blessing which we must use responsibly. It is for the celebration, joyful celebration, but we must also be careful with it. Jesus is the one who provides this joyful celebration in this context, so it teaches us that. And interestingly, if you look through the rest of the Gospels, you'll see that the kingdom of God is so often described with feasts, weddings, and banquets. God is the God of joyful celebration. Feasts, weddings, and banquets. We're looking forward to the great feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that will be a huge joyful celebration. So it definitely reveals that to us. God is not joyless, and he is not a killjoy. In fact, a feast with the living God as its host will be the best party you've ever been to. There won't be any of that rubbish that goes on in our parties so often where it descends into some sort of chaos. There'll just be wonderful joy. But I want to say that the main sign that this miracle teaches us, this sign gives us, is about the future and lasting glory of Jesus' kingdom, as opposed to any other way of life, whether Jew, Jewish or Gentile. It has been noted that by taking the ceremonial washing pots, that's what Jesus does. Have a look at with me in verse 6 of chapter 2. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, if you read the Law of Moses, you'll see that there was many occasions when people had to wash things with water. By the time of Jesus, they'd gone beyond the Old Testament and started doing it all the time over matters that, like, even, and you can see the way Jesus responds to some of that he's not happy with the way they've applied the Old Testament in some cases. But nevertheless, the Old Testament did have this idea of ceremonial washing. And we can't overlook the fact that Jesus takes those things that are used for washing, ceremonial washing of the Old Testament, and he uses that as the vessel through which he brings this wine. And many people rightly say that's because Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something new in. I'm taking the old and I'm not getting rid of it altogether, but I'm using it for something new. I'm bringing something new out of the old. So that's one thing that this sign teaches us. But one of my favorite things is what the master of the ceremony says. Just look at this. What does the master of the ceremony say when he tastes this wine in verse 10? Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So, Jesus brings something new out of the old in the Jewish sense. But here, what is this guy saying is, in fact, that word everyone, it's like the way it is with all mankind, the way it always happens, everyone does this. All mankind, they bring out the good stuff, then there's inebriation, and then you give them the junk. Yeah? But you have done it the opposite. You've saved the best till now. What's going on there is this. The world will always do the first option to you. Your best will be first. Then it will be a plunging into inebriation and the rubbish. Not so with Jesus. The glory is always ahead with him. If you put your trust in anything in this world, it will do what he says here. It will seem great at the beginning, but it will be a plunge into inebriation and rubbish. You put your trust in your intellect. Say, I can work my life out for myself. I've got such a mega brain. Well, to start with, that'll look okay. But as the years go by, you will find that you can't trust your intellect as it drops away slowly but surely. That's the graph. The human graph is always this way. As he says, everyone brings out the good stuff first and then it's inebriation and junk. That's the way of this world. Put your trust in anything in this world and it will happen to you. Your intellect will disappear until it's gone when you die. Put your trust in your beauty. Well, it looked great to start with as you walk down the catwalk looking all wonderful. But fast forward 30 years later, what will that worldly thing, what will happen to it? It will plunge down and it will be rubbish at the end. Put your trust in your riches. The same thing will happen. It will all be taken away from you at the end and then there will be nothing. Put your trust in anything in this world. And that is the graph. That's what he's saying. But you saved the best till now. Not so with Jesus. You will get more and more beautiful with him until the best comes at the end. He holds out the best till the end. Jesus is the only bridegroom with real glory. Jesus is the only bridegroom who offers us lasting glory as opposed to the ways of this world. So as I conclude and as we just apply briefly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the only mediator between heaven and earth. And thirdly, he's the bridegroom who alone has real glory. Let me just do a few words of application as we conclude. Firstly, if we understand this about Jesus, if we've understood these things, then these things ought to be the way we apply them, based on this passage. The first thing I want to say comes from the lesson from John the Baptist. Just look again with me at verses 35 and 36. The next day, John was there again, two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, what's going to happen here is he loses those two disciples to Jesus. John the Baptist is a preacher of righteousness. And if you're a preacher of righteousness, it's hard enough to get disciples in the first place. And yet he happily watches them go to Jesus. Now that is a massive lesson for us all. If we've understood who Jesus is, then we will be the same. We will not want to hold on to people. We will want to see them develop in Christ. That's the ultimate. Your children, your friends, whoever it is, you don't want to hold on to them and keep them. They must be mine. No, I want them to come to Jesus, to go to him. That's much better for them. That's much better. That's what we should all be like. I mustn't want to hold on to people. It can be easy to do that in ministry. I can tell you, I hate it when people suddenly decide, I think God's calling me over here. The temptation is, no, he can't be. Stay here. But you must let people go to Jesus because it's he who they're following, not me or anyone else. First application. If you really understand who Jesus is, then watching people grow up in him is the greatest joy. Secondly, bringing people to Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 41. What does Andrew do first? The first thing he did, Andrew, was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. And you'll notice if you read this story again, that actually Jesus, he doesn't do, the only person he approaches himself is Philip. Everyone else is brought to him. And most people have spotted that in the history of the church, the way the church has grown most is through friendship evangelism. It's through people bringing their friends to Jesus. Actually, of course there is growth, like the great Billy Graham crusades, where one evangelist goes out and people, but actually that's not the main way the church grows. The main way has always been people being brought to Jesus by their friends. If we've understood who Jesus is, we will want our friends to come and meet him too, and we will try prayerfully, graciously, carefully to bring them to him. And one final word of application, and this comes from Mary. Mary is cool if you understand her properly. If you go telling yourself that she's some kind of God mediator or anything, you've lost it. You'll not understand why she's cool, because that's not what the Bible says about her. Here, Jesus, she comes up to Jesus and goes, "They've got no more wine." Now, most people agree that what's going on here is Jesus now in his public ministry is having to have a different relationship with his mum. He's having to leave home and go off. And she's probably slightly struggling with that a little bit, as a mother would. And she wants the old way, you know, "Jesus, I'm going to come to you and give you the problem and let's see what you do with it." So she comes to him and says, "They have no more wine." And Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, it is impossible to remove the idea of a little rebuke in these words of Jesus. It is polite, but he uses an interesting word, "dear woman," rather than "mum." And he says, "Why do you involve me?" There's a gentle rebuke here. He's kind of saying, you know, my time has not yet come. This isn't my wedding feast, sort of thing. But what does Mary do? "Do whatever he tells you," verse 5. I love that. Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer and her faith is honored. In other words, she goes, "Okay, he's given me this little gentle rebuke here, but servants, do whatever he tells you, because I believe he'll do something great." And that's how we should treat Jesus. We should ask things from him, but trust him that he will do what's right. We mustn't approach him with kind of like, you must do this, Jesus. You know, I'm your mother. You must do this, sort of, in Mary's case. Or, you know, we mustn't have that sense of entitlement before him. But in faith, we go to him and say, Jesus, I put this into your hands. I know that you're able and willing to do more than I can or understand. Let me pray for us, because I need to stop there. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. It teaches us so much about Jesus, the one who fulfills the Old Testament, the one who is the only mediator between you and us, between heaven and earth, the bridegroom who alone offers real glory. We pray that you'd help us to respond to him. May your Holy Spirit give us eyes to see and hearts to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.